In 1 Timothy chapter 4 today, chapter 4, verse 11. So be turning in your Bibles there. I hope you've got them. If you don't, there's a Bible there in the pew rack in front of you, and 1 Timothy 4 is on page 992 in those Bibles. So take that and open it there as we work through this letter from Paul to his ministerial protege, Timothy, who's got a difficult task ahead of him in Ephesus. And as you're turning there, let me just tell you that something that happened in our household this week. We restarted math education in our little Faulkner Academy that's going on around our dinner table and in our bedrooms, and I do that for our older kids, and the schedule typically works out where they basically try to do the lesson themselves, and then I come home after lunch and answer any questions before coming back to the office. And so I'm laying this out like, kids, it's time to get back to the grind. We got to go back to this thing, and I'll be back after lunch to answer any questions. And you know, one of my children, to remain nameless, made some crack along the lines of, yeah, if you remember. Because when we first established this pattern, I was in deep ruts, and that was not the habit that we had. And so there were a couple of days where I totally forgot to show up to ask my kids if they had any questions about their math lessons. And don't you know, they remind me of it every chance they get, it seems like. It's hard when your kids know you and correct you and see faults in your characters and missteps that you make and then vocalize that to you. And it's even worse when they're right about those things, isn't it? It's hard. I find it very hard. And I think the church in Ephesus is finding it very hard for the same reasons to hear Timothy preach God's word to them, because he comes to them as a young man from outside their congregation into an established church, and yet Paul has sent him as a young man to bring words of correction and guidance to them. He sent them because some Ephesian natives, some men in the church who have been there longer than Timothy, were teaching false doctrine, and so Paul sent Timothy to go correct them, and then Paul's been delayed from his own planned arrival, and so he's giving Timothy instructions beyond just that initial mission to order the life of the church and reorder it and make sure the older men are acting godly ways and the pastors are qualified and the deacons meet the standard they're supposed to meet. And here he is probably in his mid-30s, young in those days, and having this work to do. And so you can see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul looks at Timothy, or writes to Timothy, says, command and teach these things. Don't back off. Tell them what they must hear from me as the apostle who founded their church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's hard. Maybe some of you experience that, I don't know, maybe every week, listening to a pastor half your age. Or maybe on Sunday nights, when even brothers younger than even me teach God's word and open it to us. But you know, our society worships and reveres youth in a way that no other society ever has. So young men and women, maybe you have a problem that the hearers of 1 Timothy might not have had, and that is that you don't even like to listen to the older generation. It's become common on social media for people my age or younger to reject the guidance and correction of the older generation with a sarcastic, okay, boomer, whatever. But we need to hear from each other. God has put us together as a household of faith to walk with Jesus together, to be corrected and helped and encouraged by each other. And so when we look today at 1 Timothy 4:11 through 5:2, we see Paul telling Timothy, like, how will that work happen? This work that everything in us resists of receiving correction from people older than us, or in Timothy's case, giving correction to people older and having them receive that and hear what he's saying. How do we cut through all our natural self-defenses against those kinds of corrections and do real good for each other? And the answer is that when your words and your ways are united, people listen. And what you say matches the life you live, people will take you seriously. And when they're God's words and God's ways united in you, then you're able to save lives. That's the main idea I think we're going to see as we read through these verses together, that God's words and God's ways united in you save lives, rescue people, bring the gospel, hope. So let's read that together. Starting in verse 11. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And we'll stop there for the day today. It's a little bit of an unfortunate chapter break. He's still talking, particularly in chapter 5. You can hear the whole series today is about instructions not really given to the whole church, but directly to Timothy, about how he should act in the church, concluding there with how he relates to all the generations within the assembly. And then in verse 3, he'll move on to then how do you treat specific categories within the group as a whole church, okay? But for today, verses 4 through 11, we see that God's words and God's ways united in us save lives. That's how you come persuasively. And so we think through these things under three headings. Show you're serious. Show the scriptures and speak like family. How do you want to do real good for each other? What does Paul tell Timothy, and then we learn from Timothy about how to persuade people even older than you whose natural defenses resist your instruction? Well, you show that you're serious. You show them the scriptures. And you speak like family. Okay? So, first heading there, show you're serious. You see, Timothy's in this tough spot. He's a young man that covers all the way up to maybe even like 40 years old in the Greco-Roman world. Best estimates for Timothy is right around 30, somewhere between mid-20s, mid-30s, somewhere in that range. Come to this church to contain false teaching and, set the church in order. A church that had been established long before Timothy showed up. It was established before Paul even had shown up in Ephesus and then spent 3 years there. You might understand how the members of that church might feel just a little slighted when they thought Paul was going to come visit them, and instead they get second-string Timothy. And how our natural flesh wouldn't... Probably every one of us respond with some degree of strength within us that we would have to then talk back to. It'd be like, man, we thought Paul cared about us, but he just sent us the assistant. And he's just a youngin'. Because despising youth, this command that comes in verse 12, is a real temptation. Paul says, let no one despise your youth, to Timothy, which is not so much a command for Timothy to make sure they don't despise him, you know, throw your authority around. That's not what that means. It's a command for the church to overhear. No one should despise his youth. But it's real easy to do. Every generation has blind spots. And it's difficult to confess, but often the generation that comes after us can see them more clearly than we can. So one of the things we've been doing in the adult Sunday school class is this manhood and womanhood, thinking about what the Bible lays out for us as men, women, how we relate together. We're doing a lot of reading to prep for that, and one of the things that several writers have noticed is the sexual revolution that began in the 60s, it's gone off the rails, well, started off the rails, and it's got even worse, can really be understood as a reaction to the conditions of the 50s. And if you look carefully at everything that was going on in the 1950s, the seeds were sown for everything that came in the 1960s. And they make this point to kind of say to faithful Bible believers that, you know, it's not wise to have this instinct that, man, if we could just get back to the 50s, everything would be fine again. Which sometimes the writer can sound that way. Their point is, no, if we just get back to the 50s, we just start the cycle over. Because the blind spots will still be there. We need to grow and mature and realize what happened that caused this reaction that's gone haywire so that we can learn and grow in wisdom altogether. And this kind of thing happens all the time, whether it's, you know, slight quips about my forgetfulness or generational realities, the progression through churches and the fixation on traditions. Every generation has blind spots. And the question that I think challenges us just right from the outset here is, are we willing to admit that we've got them? And are we willing to hear correction for them? Even if that correction comes from somebody who's half our age. Beware the temptation to despise youth. Maybe particularly for my older brothers and sisters, because our society is so obsessed with youth, that temptation may be doubly strong. Because you've lost what used to be the generational expectation, the society's expectation that you would be revered at least formally. We don't even have that anymore. So beware. Watch the bitterness. Be open to relationships with those younger than you so that you can impart wisdom, but also so that you can learn as well. Don't despise youth. How then should Timothy act as a young man in this context? And that's what Paul does tell him to do, set an example. Verse 12, let no one despise your youth, despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, love, word, love, faith, and purity. He said, live a life that has a natural gravity to it, that his years don't add to him. So his years would make you esteem him lightly, his life should bear weight. That's Paul's encouragement to Timothy. His age doesn't give him gravity, so the gravity of his life has to stand on its own. Yeah, you say, Timothy, that godliness holds value for the next life and this one too. Show me. Let's see it. You say godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, yeah? Are you godly and content, Timothy? Let's see it. Paul knows that the way Timothy's words will carry weight, will not be naturally aided by his age, so it must be given weight by his life, by his character, to set the believers an example, to be a demonstration of the godliness that he's commending and commanding and passing on from Paul by the work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to be taken seriously, you've got to show that you're a serious person. If you want to be taken seriously, you've got to show you're a serious person. Show the faithful that your life matches your words. That what you command and teach, when Paul says command and teach these things, that you really believe it. You really mean it. Not just as something that's good for somebody else out there, but for you too. I think, I'm going to get it slightly off, but a man named Ambrose Bierce wrote a satirical dictionary, and I think he defined a Christian as a person who is convinced that the New Testament is supremely suited for the spiritual needs of his neighbor. And Paul's saying that can't be a hint of that kind of suspicion. It's got to be supremely suited for your life, too. You've got to demonstrate that what you say, you really mean. And your life is being conformed as well. And he gives these five categories. First, of in word and in deed, speech and in conduct, which is a way of just encompassing all of life. Everything you say and everything you do should be an example of the life that you're commending. You say Jesus is a great king. You say in him is life. You say to follow him is the way of righteousness and goodness and hope and joy. Then your life, both in what you say and what you do, should reflect the fact that Jesus is your king. That you're seeking for your words to sound like his and your life to look like his. And for your hopes and your loves and your aspirations to be to magnify him. Everything you say and everything you do, your whole life submitted to King Jesus. With three specific focuses, right here, love. That Timothy really does seek the good of others ahead of his own. And what he says and what he does is evident that others matter to him. That he cares about them. He doesn't bring the Apostle Paul's guidance and the Holy Spirit's instructions to the church at Ephesus because he's making a name for himself. Because he loves them and he really thinks that if you will submit to God's word, it will go well for you. I love you, and I want that for you. In faith, it's got to be evident in Timothy's life that he himself trusts everything that God has said about himself and every promise that God has made he will keep. That every warning God has made is serious about, that every hope God has extended is rock solid. And it's got to be evident from the way he talks, the way he lives, the things he does with his free time, the way he goes about his entertainment, the way he lives when he's not gathered with the church. He's going about business in Ephesus, when he's buying his food, talking to people at the marketplace, when he's looking at the barista at Starbucks or the checkout man at United. And he trusts God. So when pandemic scares come, he's not shaken to his core. When tension arises within the church, he's not devastated. When he's the victim of abuse or neglect, he doesn't look to vindicate himself. But in all ways, he trusts God. It's got to be evident in his life. And then thirdly, purity, which I think is Paul's way of summarizing godliness, particularly focused on this young man. That he's got to demonstrate freedom from sin in his mind and with his body, with certainly overtones about sexual purity. As a young single man, that will appear a couple of other times in this letter. He's got to be clear with what he says and what he thinks and how he uses his body. That he is seeking to live a life of godliness and holiness, chastity, purity before the Lord. That when he says godliness with contentment is great gain, that godliness is valuable for this life, that it's evident he's growing in godliness. So this applies across the board in lots of ways, right? This applies at work or at home. If you want your bosses or your managers to take you seriously when you have suggestions or thoughts, ways processes can improve, or ways you think business practices could be better, and you want to have your input listened to, you've got to have demonstrated that you're a serious and faithful and godly employee, that you really care about the company, you're not out to undercut other leadership, that you really want things to go well, and that your own conduct in the business reflects what you say at home. Maybe particularly for you teenagers. You want the circle of your freedom expanded. You've got to demonstrate that when you come to mom and dad and say, I like the freedom to do this, that you've shown yourself to be a young man or a young woman responsible with that kind of freedom, because you've demonstrated in what you do and what you say and how you live and what you care about that you can be entrusted with those things. If you want your parents to listen to you, words in life need to match up and show that there's a level of not only trustworthiness, but also love, that you're not just out for yourself. This is especially true when it comes to spiritual leadership. When it comes to Timothy or preachers, anybody who opens God's word to God's people. My life, I think, particularly is in the crosshairs in these verses. This has got to be evident. That life is lived not to make a name for myself, to satisfy my own soul with the fruitfulness of my work, but there's a real love and a concern for the people of God that imitates the love that Jesus has for his flock. Because the king we commend, the life we demonstrate, is of a Savior who gave his life to forgive our sins, who loved us when we were enemies, who died for us, and then rose in victory. And that's the king we claim to follow, so it should follow from that, that our lives will reflect his character. So I'm not aware of having snubbed anyone who's asked to get lunch or coffee. That doesn't exonerate me. Only Jesus can ultimately do that. But maybe I'm unaware of that, and if that's the case, please let me know. Maybe you've never asked to get together and to see my life and know. I think one thing to not rush past with this instruction is this presumes a level of familiarity with the people who open God's word to you. Paul presumes that the church can observe Timothy's example of love and speech and conduct and faith and purity. There's a level of familiarity there. So preachers and pastors shouldn't be able to hide behind sort of quote-unquote important work to be inaccessible to the peoples in their churches. We can't be everywhere for everybody. One of the benefits of having more than one pastor is that there's more of us to have this kind of relationship. But maybe you've held back because you're getting an aloof vibe or something from me. Well, let's fix that. Come tell me and let's get to know each other. If you feel like I'm unavailable to you, let me know, so that you can see these kinds of things in my life. Pray for me, and pray for all your pastors, deacons, the men and women who open the Bible to our children in our student class and in all of our adult teaching. One of the things that should mark us as Bible teachers across the board is that our teaching is an overflow of our lives. So children's Sunday school teachers, thank you for opening God's word to the youngest among us. I pray that you're doing that out of an overflow of your own joy in Christ. As we spend time in leading home groups in our Cornerstone ministry, thank you for using your work and your talents and your efforts to counsel and discuss and open God's word with people. I pray that's coming out of a sense of a deep love of Jesus for you and of you for Jesus. And as it's not, let's not fake it. Let's be honest. Let's confess to each other. Let's enlist each other's prayers. Let's go to the Lord and be clear about that, that I'm doing a work that I've been called to do, God, but my own soul feels dry or hard or cold. And then put the lesson aside and go to the Lord yourself. If you have less to say, but it comes from a heart that's in a better place with Jesus, you will serve your classes, you will serve your counseling sessions, you will serve your friends and your family better than if you have a really well-honed lesson in a heart that's cold. So we show that we're serious by our lives. And then we show the scriptures. Paul tells Timothy then in verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. I hope that sounds familiar just from the Scripture reading that Joel just led us through in Nehemiah. It was the way Ezra and the scribes and the Levites handled the people of God on that holy day at the beginning of the seventh month. I'm not planning to preach from early morning until midday. We don't need to have our church services every week go that long, but you can see what they did as they opened God's Word. They read it to the people, and then there were people assigned. It was a huge gathering, bigger than this, and no amplification, so there were people spread throughout the gathering who took the reading and then explained it to God's people so that God's people understood God's Word. Didn't just hear it, but they understood it, knew what it meant, and how it applied to their lives, and you can tell that because they respond with grief over their sin, and then when the preachers tell them, no, this is a holy day. God has forgiven our sins. God has cleansed us and restored us. This is a day to see the law and then be filled with hope, so go enjoy. They respond with that too. And this is what God's people have done all for 2,000 years. This is what Jesus did in Luke 4, 17. He read from Isaiah the prophet, then he spoke about it. We see it modeled in our scripture reading from Nehemiah, from the way Ezra did it in Acts 13. This is what Paul does. You take a part of the Bible, you read it, you explain it, and you urge us to consider how our lives are different because of it. Read the Bible, exhort, and teach. Explain it, that's the teaching. Press it upon our lives, that's the exhortation. This is what Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. Gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, with the Bible sung, prayed, read, taught, pressed on us so that we can become like Jesus. Timothy's not going to come to this church and commend himself, or he's not supposed to commend himself, by his own novel ideas, the latest fads of Ephesian commerce, or in piercing sociological insight. His words will carry weight because they're not his own words, but they're the words of the Scriptures. He will open the Bible, he will read the Bible, he will explain the Bible, he will teach the Bible. Press the Bible on our lives. So, to come with God's Word is to come with the words of life. And it's interesting, Paul feels, it seems like this church is a church that's in a bit of a crisis. False teaching seems to be growing as we keep reading through chapter 5. Households are in disorder. Some people are using disordered households to entice people into sin. Greed seems to be running rampant. There's something like an early prosperity gospel that says if you just honor Jesus, you'll get wealthy, or at least I'll get wealthy as you honor Jesus. That's coming in chapter 6. In the midst of all this turmoil, Paul looks at Timothy, and his main prescription is what? Just open the Bible. Read the Bible. Explain the Bible. Press the Bible on their lives. It's tempting to get caught up in whatever controversy or fad has sprung up. It's possible for preachers to use the pulpit to hash out personal grievances and conflicts, to use this influence of an agenda for their own causes. And how do you guard against all of that? By anchoring everything that we say and do in the Scriptures. What God has revealed about himself through his prophets and apostles by the work of the Holy Spirit and given to us 2,000 years later. So we work straight through books of the Bible because the slow, steady drip of the Scripture into our lives is the long game that will lead to fruitfulness and growth and godliness. Instead of being constantly driven by whatever seems like the most pressing need of the moment, patient, steady formation of God's people by God's Word is what God has given us to create generations of faithful disciples. Now, the pressing needs and the questions do need addressing. So sometimes we will do that from the pulpit. I think most often those are best worked out with each other in home groups or over lunches and breakfasts at our household dinner table conversations and one-to-one throughout the week. I think we are wise to follow Paul's admonition to Timothy here to make the main diet of our intake from the Scriptures to steady work through the whole counsel of God, letting it press us, letting it convict us, letting it encourage us, not only to understand it, but to have it pressed on us. I'm grateful that this church loves the Word of God. I find an openness and a receptivity to what the Scriptures say among this body. And that is a tremendously encouraging sign about the work of God's Spirit among us. Timothy is supposed to pursue this work in verse 14 because he was particularly identified as having that spiritual gift. That's the gift in you in verse 14. And that gift was particularly identified for him by some kind of prophecy when the pastors at his commissioning church laid their hands on him and commissioned him for the work of this ministry. I think that's the best way to read verse 14 there. It says, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy had been gifted by God for ministry work. We've seen this before, that when Paul arrived back at Timothy's home church and in the area around Antioch and Derbe and Lystra, that Timothy was already on Paul's missionary second trip through there, known to be a godly man, faithful in the scriptures and devoted to the work of the Lord. And so Paul takes him. And we learn from here that the pastors of that church commissioned Timothy for that work. That's the laying on of hands in the New Testament is a commissioning for ministry, for devotion to ministry, sending him away from them to accompany Paul in his missionary travels. And at that time, some kind of word from God was given that affirmed Timothy's preaching and teaching gifts, his leadership and his ability to teach. That must have been very encouraging for him, especially as a young man being sent out on this kind of work. We don't all get that kind of prophetic ministry or a confirmation of our gift. I've certainly never had anybody that I'm aware of offer any kind of prophetic word over my life. And yet this church, at least for 8 years, has been consistently encouraging to say that there is this gift here, and you're happy to sit under it. So I'm grateful for that kind of confirmation in my own life. But this is the way that God's people work out the faithfulness of obedience to Jesus, is by taking the gifts that God has given them and using them to serve others. For Timothy, and for some of you, that gift will involve preaching and teaching. Maybe preaching from a pulpit, maybe it's just teaching God's word over coffee or in children's Sunday school classrooms, but you take that gift and God has worked in you and you use it for the sake of the building of the church and not neglecting that. Don't let what God has done in you go by the wayside. Rather or not, I'm thinking Timothy must have needed encouragement here because of the friction he was experiencing in Ephesus, or at least Paul anticipated. And so people don't immediately recognize this thing that you're doing as good. If you get pushback, that doesn't mean you stop. It means you progress and you seek to grow. And this is what Paul tells him in verse 15. Not neglecting the gift means immersing himself in it, means practicing it, practicing the public reading and the exhortation and the teaching, devoting himself to it. Paul says, immerse yourself in it. Literally, be in this. Be in it for your whole life, all of your days, so that people can see your progress. There's an over-spiritual way to think about spiritual gifts. It says, like, once the Spirit gives them to you, they come fully formed, and you just start bearing fruit immediately. But Paul here shows us that even a gift identified by prophecy at Timothy's commission needs practice and work and training. He's a young man who needs to grow in his ability to open God's Word, understand it, and go from text to sermon, and be able to exhort and encourage and teach. He's got to work on it and develop it and devote his days to it, so that when the church is gathered, his ministry of God's Word is faithful and useful. It isn't his own half-baked ideas, but the words that come from the scriptures. And I just, again, and was renewed in my thankfulness to be able to be given the freedom by you as the members of this church to spend a lot of my week reading and writing and thinking and consulting and putting texts of scripture together and going from text to sermon to do this week in and week out. What a privilege it is to be afforded that time and to have it be appreciated is a gift to me from you. I pray that we find that, all of us, in our gifts, in the way that God works. You find your gifts by having them recognized by others, maybe not by prophecy, but people will see as you serve and love by not looking in and discovering yourself, but by looking out to the needs of the body and then filling the needs that need filling, doing what needs doing, the things that you're able to do and have skill sets to do and then an attraction to do. Under the guidance of a mentor like Timothy had Paul, even with a spiritual gift, he needed a mentor and a guide and instruction. Gifts get recognized, gifts get built up. And let me just encourage you as you see what you're good at and the roles you have in this church, as this body, to devote time to developing them. but think about how you can grow, and if you need help with that, we can talk about that together. I can't promise to have all the answers for all the ways that you can grow, but we can certainly pray and think through those things together. It would be better, maybe in some ways, to look to other men and women who are doing this before you and get together with them and ask them for help. People you see put together a children's Sunday school lesson or have been able to do good work, repairing things around the building, keeping the plumbing working, in all the different ways, or organizing small group Bible studies, hospitality and meal planning, caring for the sick. I mean, all the ways that God gifts us with the various gifts. Look to those who are doing them well. Learn how to cultivate and encourage your own abilities. What that means for us, that these gifts come to us, they're recognized among us as we seek to serve each other, lay down our lives for each other, and then they need time to grow, is that every one of us has to put on patience with each other. As any one of us moves into attempts to serve in new areas, we will inevitably make missteps and mistakes. And so we'll have to clothe ourselves with patience. We'll have to winsomely and lovingly move in with correction. We'll need to helpfully and humbly receive that correction. And maybe the most important thing you can adopt as a member of the church and cultivating this kind of culture among us is that when you come and gather, let me encourage you to think, like, what's one person I could encourage because I see them doing good service in the church? How can I come alongside, like Paul to Timothy, and say, don't neglect, do, this is your role, this is what you should do. How can you show up on Sunday with one person in mind who you think is doing a good job teaching children Sunday school or organizing hospitality, caring for kids in the nursery, keeping the nursery running? Any number of ways you might identify. Just greeting and caring for people in the hall. Like if you notice somebody in the hall who's constantly smiling and welcoming, that's a hospitality gift that's on display in a very informal way. And if you see that, let me just encourage you to encourage that person. And it really blesses me to see how you welcome people to church on Sunday mornings. And if we are people who are encouraging each other in the developing of our gifts, as we're patient with each other in our missteps, we will grow together as a body of Christ. It takes time, it takes patience, and particularly for Timothy, for teachers of God's word, it should be something we devote our lives to, because God's ways and God's word coupled together are the means that God uses to save people. So Paul summarizes in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, right? Your own character, this example you're setting, and on the teaching. Show them you're serious and show them the scriptures, and watch over that. Watch over your life and the doctrine. Watch over yourself and the teaching, because if you persist in this, Timothy, you'll save yourself and your hearers. So when the Excel Tech came by, we moved in and connected my house to Excel's power grid. I might say that that technician powered my home. Even though he didn't actually produce the electricity that's running the circuits in my house, because he connected my house to the power grid, I can say he gave us electricity. The tech doesn't ultimately power my house. The power plants at Excel power my house. But the tech is the means by which that power gets to my house. And Paul is saying the same thing about Timothy, particularly about all of us as God's people. So when Paul says to Timothy, you will save yourself, he doesn't mean you are able to work your way into heaven. He means by maintaining your trust in Jesus and by walking with him and submitting to him and following him and being his son, by persevering in that, when you get to the judgment seat, Jesus will welcome you as his son. Because his spirit caused you to be born again when you heard the gospel and you've persevered in that for your whole life. And by watching over your life and doctrine and persisting in your trust, you will be saved. And your part in that is to stay connected to Christ like a branch abiding in the vine, like a house remaining connected to the power grid. And you'll save your hearers, not because Timothy or any preacher can work salvation in your life, but God uses the proclamation of his word and the announcement of the gospel and you bearing witness and me bearing witness by the power of the Holy Spirit to unite us to faith, by faith to Jesus. So the means that God has given us of salvation in Christ comes to us through his word. So Paul says, how will they be saved unless they hear? And how will they hear unless somebody tells them? And it's especially true for preachers that watching ourselves and our doctrine has huge ramifications. Twisting the gospel gives people a false gospel that may make them think they're saved until they find out on the last day they didn't actually believe the true gospel. Undermining that gospel with a life of hypocrisy gives people an easy way to ignore the call to repent and believe. Because we all have those natural self-defense mechanisms. We resist correction. And we are looking for reasons to ignore the word of God. And a preacher's hypocrisy is a real easy reason. Beloved, pray for me that I will finish my course. However much time is left in my course of ministry on this earth, that I will finish it faithfully. Pray for us. Pray for this church that God will preserve faithful preachers and pastors. And pray for all of us, because it's true for all of us to some extent. The lives we lead and the things we say about Jesus around our dinner tables and our workplaces and our neighborhoods and with our families will either say true things about Jesus that will help people know the true source of salvation, or they will be false things about Jesus that will confuse them and lead them astray. And the way we live will either show that that message is credible or will undermine their confidence. The message truth doesn't change, but their ability to see the truth of it is hindered when our lives make people think that these words about Jesus are really just a joke. Not something we really take seriously. So pray for all of us. Show them you're serious and show them the scriptures. And then speak like family. The final advice Paul gives here at the beginning of chapter 5 is how he's then to go enter into this demonstrating his life and commanding and urging and teaching and opening the scriptures. And he's to speak to everyone like family. He starts with older men. Timothy should not rebuke an older man, but encourage him. That can be a little bit confusing because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul specifically tells Timothy to rebuke. And he says he should be ready in season and out to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. But these verses are actually saying the same thing, because the rebuke, the word translated rebuke in 2 Timothy is the idea of correcting. The word translated rebuke here in 1 Timothy is the idea of striking, verbally lashing out. So some of your translations say don't rebuke harshly, which captures the nuance of this word. This word literally means about striking somebody and then comes to mean verbally lashing out with your words. So what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 to rebuke and reprove and exhort with patience and explanation is also what Paul's getting at here. Paul's just said, the weight of God's word behind you and the stakes of eternal salvation on your hearers are heavy. And Paul, no less the Apostle Paul, has charged Timothy to go into this church and set things in order. And he has told Timothy, don't let anybody despise you for your youth. We might suspect Timothy would be tempted to harshness. And Paul says, don't do that. No. You come and you don't strike with your words. You don't lash out verbally, but you correct and encourage. Like a son would talk to a father. Like a good son would talk to a good father. There's a way to bring correction into a father's life that still honors dad. And Paul tells Timothy, that's the way your entire ministry should be characterized. Treat older men like fathers and older women like mothers, younger men like brothers and younger women like sisters. Nobody is an enemy to be slapped down. No one can be lightly disregarded, lashed out at, and verbally slapped in the face. No. But no one is to be left alone either. Paul doesn't then tell Timothy, so just, you know, explain the Bible and hope that they get it. No. He says, don't rebuke, don't strike harshly, but encourage, exhort, do press, do show what's right. Like family. We're supposed to be learning how to live like a godly family because we are the household of God. Brothers and sisters united to Christ by faith. Sharing in the same spirit with the same hope of eternal life as brothers and sisters together. So we will have our share of disagreements about the wise ways to move forward, or the best ways to resolve our conflicts. We may miscommunicate and take offense, but it should be evident to everyone who walks in among us and spends enough time to really get to know us we are striving to treat each other like family, to love and care, to be clear and encouraging, to put others' interests and needs above our own in the way that our older brother Jesus laid down his life for us. When the words of God are combined with a life walking in the ways of God, that is a powerful combination that the Spirit of God uses to bring eternal life. And to the lives of those who don't know Jesus, to ground and grow gospel life together as a family. Pray that God will work in us. Seek in your own life to be combining the Word of God and the ways of God. Be open to the kind of correction that is necessary for that kind of growth to happen in us and move into each other's lives with patience and forbearance and courage that God the Father and our brother King Jesus display towards us. Watch your life. Watch what you believe and so then what you teach. Because in so doing, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Let's pray. Father, for every one of us in this room, in Christ today, united to you by faith in him, you did the merciful work of getting past our resistance to being corrected, all the self-defense mechanisms that try to assure us that we're okay, and opened our eyes to see that we were deeply not okay and we needed a Savior to rescue us and a King to rule us. We're grateful, God, that you persevered with us. We're grateful that your Son gave his life for us. We are deeply thankful that he reigns over us. And we pray, Father, that as you bring your word into our lives, that you will continue the work of making us like him. What hope we have in the brothers and sisters that you've united us to here, in our communities more broadly and around the globe, that you are building your household and establishing your church so that we might love and care for each other, bring the scriptures and godliness into each other's lives. What goodness you've given us in your word, in your spirit, and each other. Shape us, inform us, assure us, and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.